As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He is gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let me add my greetings to everyone else who's greeted you so far. So many of you know a little bit about me, that I grew up in a Christian home. I've believed in Jesus for as long as I can remember, and even before that. You know, in my home, we grew up singing about Jesus and talking about Jesus and reading about Jesus and watching kids' videos about Jesus all the time. And I know that somewhere in there, in my early childhood, God led me to understand that what I knew about Jesus needed to become a personal commitment in my life, that I needed to believe that my sins were a problem, that I deserved punishment for them, and that God loved me enough to send his son to die in my place and rise again, to take my punishment and to make me new. And so I think that happened sometime around when I was 5. I made, in my childlike faith, a commitment to start following Jesus. And when I got a little bit older, when I was in high school, I started to kind of question not the truth of it, but kind of why I believed it. You know, was it something that I just believed because my parents taught it to me, or did it really make sense for me? And I struggled with that for a couple of years until the summer after grade 10, I was at a Christian summer camp, and God really worked in my life one evening. And he moved in me and spoke to me, and I was able to kind of really feel for the first time, what I already knew was true, but I could feel that Jesus was real, that he was involved in my heart, and he was involved in my life, and that he cared about me. And that was a really powerful and exciting experience, a really emotional moment for me, and it made a big difference in my life. But I remember after that happened, thinking, well, I want more of that, right? I want to do that again. I want more of that. And the next summer, if anyone's ever been to Christian summer camp, you kind of have this expectation that this is going to happen again. I'm going to have this next emotional high that's going to charge me for the year to come. And I remember going to camp expecting that to happen, and even talking to my cabin leader, my camp counselor, about that and saying, you know, I'm expecting another emotional, exciting experience with Jesus. And I was a bit discouraged, actually, when he said, well, you know, that's not really what the Christian life is about. You shouldn't go into this expecting emotional highs and seeking emotional highs all the time. And I remember thinking, well, then what is the Christian life about? What should I expect? What do I do, right? Like, I know how to become a Christian through faith and repentance, right? Believing in Jesus, trusting in what he did for me, and turning from my sins to follow him, faith and repentance. But then what? Like, I know the rules, don't sin and go to church and pray and read your Bible, but is that really all that it's about? Like, that's boring and empty if that's all it is. And the answer is, that's not all it is, right? The Christian life isn't just about following the rules, about going to church, about not, you know, smoking and chewing and going with girls to do and all that kind of stuff that my parents used to say that I didn't really understand. But what is it about? What's next for us as Christians? Today we're going to look at two stories in Luke's gospel that talk about this very thing, right? They're familiar stories to any of us who know the Bible and have heard that song, or at least the first verse of it before. But it may not be obvious to you as you look at these stories that what they're saying is, here's what the Christian life looks like. But it is what they're about. You see, so we're coming to the end of the third major section in Luke's gospel. For the past 10 chapters, we've been talking about how Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows that he's going to be rejected by the people and crucified. He's going to die and then he's going to rise again. He's been talking about that over and over again. We just saw that last week, even. And throughout this section, Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem and teaching his disciples what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus, or we could say what the Christian life looks like. And this section, as it comes to the end of this third major section, it's not quite over yet, but it's almost over, Jesus wraps up these themes, or Luke, as he writes this down the story, he tells these stories that wrap up some of the themes that we've seen about what it means to live the Christian life and follow Jesus as a disciple. Right, we've seen that you become a Christian through faith and repentance, through putting your trust in Jesus and turning from your sins to follow him. But what's next? And the answer is simply more of that. More faith. More repentance. That's the Christian life. Every day trusting in Jesus and turning from your sins to follow him. Faith and repentance. Let me show you what I mean by that. We're going to start off, we're in Luke chapter 18, at the end there, verse 35. We're going to see the first piece of this. How do I live a Christian life? You live a life of faith. Look at verse 35. Luke 18, 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So Jesus and his disciples have reached Jericho. They're very close to Jerusalem. It's only about 18 miles away from their final destination. And on the road into town, there's a blind man begging. You know, we're not told his name in this passage, but in Mark's version of the story, Mark's account of the story, we find out that his name is Bartimaeus. You have to remember about Bartimaeus, about this blind man begging, that if you lived in Israel in this time, you had no support system if you're disabled, right? He's not picking up his ODSP check every month. He lived in a hard world where you worked hard every day, except if on the Sabbath because you're Jewish. You worked hard every day and tried to carve out a living for yourself and your family, just making enough money to eat that day. And if you couldn't work because you were crippled or because you were blind, you had nothing. And all you could do is beg and hope that people give you compassion. So this man sat under a palm tree next to the main road into town every day of his life and begged. And one day he's on his regular routine, sitting under that tree, he's begging by the side of the road, and he can't see anything, but he can hear there's some hubbub going on. There's a big commotion. There's more people on the road than usual. And so he calls out and says, "Excuse me, somebody, what's going on? Why is the crowd so big today?" And in verse 37, it tells us, they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, by this time in Jesus' life, right, there's no nightly news, no newspapers, but word of mouth has gotten out. Right? Jesus has been going around almost 3 years now in his public ministry, teaching and healing people and doing incredible miracles. He's made a fool out of a bunch of Pharisees, People have heard about him. The name has spread. People are interested in him. And the rumors started going around, maybe he's the one that we've been waiting for so long. Maybe he's the Messiah that God's promised to send to us to rescue us. Could he possibly be the promised king that we've been waiting for so long? And here's the thing. Jesus could always draw a crowd, right? There was enough going on around Jesus where people were always interested to see what he had to say. And they would go out and they'd want to check him out. They weren't necessarily committing to the idea that he was the Messiah. Was he the Messiah? Maybe, I don't know, but we'll go check him out. You know, I heard last time this happened, people got free food out of the deal. Let's go see who this guy is, who this man is. Let's go see what we can find out about him. But Bartimaeus does something different than the rest of the crowd. He's just not interested in kind of checking Jesus out. He doesn't hedge his bets. He goes all in. Look at verse 38. It says, he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Right? Why does he call Jesus the Son of David? Because as you might remember, David was the great king of Israel that God made a promise to that his descendants would be on the throne for all time. And his royal line is the line of the kings, and they're expecting the Messiah, this king, to come as the Son of David and rule forever. So Bartimaeus is screaming over the crowd, "Jesus, Messiah, my king, I believe in you. I need your help. Have mercy on me, please." Look, the crowds tell him to pipe down, right? The people that are going ahead of Jesus, they say, you know, be quiet. And he just gets louder. "Son of David, have mercy on me." What we're seeing here is faith. This is what faith is. Right? Like, as I said, Bartimaeus isn't just checking Jesus out. He wants to see what he's about. He's all in. He's willing to make a fool of himself because he knows that Jesus will have compassion on him. That Jesus is the only one who can help him. That Jesus really is the Messiah. He's willing to alienate and embarrass himself in front of these crowds who are really his only other hope of living, as they might give him some money or some bread as they walk by. He's convinced that Jesus is the real deal, and he's willing to put it on the line because of that. Right? That's what faith means. Sometimes we get confused about this. Faith doesn't mean you find Jesus interesting or inspiring. Faith doesn't mean that you like him or what he stands for. It doesn't mean that you know information about who he is, right? The demons know who Jesus is, but they don't have faith. Real faith, biblical faith, saving faith, means putting everything on Jesus, not hedging your bets or saving anything for a rainy day. You put your entire life in his hands, and you say, "Only you can help me. You're my king. Have mercy on me." Now we know better even than Bartimaeus did, right? That the help that he really needs comes through the cross, right? As Jesus is on his way headed to Jerusalem to be rejected and crucified, to die and rise again. And that's why we can be forgiven for our sins. If we put our trust in him, we can be brought into God's family as God's children. And then I'd like to pause for a minute there and say that if you're not a Christian and you're here, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus for yourself, that you need to follow the example of Bartimaeus and say, "Jesus, I believe. I need your mercy and your help. Would you save me from my sins? I believe that you died and rose again." I want to invite you to enter this life of faith. Put your faith in Jesus and know that he will give you mercy. He will save you. But I also want you and everyone else to understand this, that faith doesn't end with that one-time decision to follow Jesus. What we often forget is that faith in Jesus isn't just a boarding pass that gets us on the plane. Faith is the act itself of getting on the airplane and staying on the airplane every day. That analogy kind of breaks down because once the plane takes off, it's kind of hard to get off. But you don't understand what I'm saying, right? Faith is saying every moment of every day, my life is in your hands, not my hands. You know what's best for me. I don't know what's best for me. You have complete control. And I will trust you to get me through the storms and turbulence and bring me to my destination. That's what Bartimaeus is doing here, and that's what the Christian life is about. Now, if you've been around, you're part of Forward, do you remember about a year and a half ago, we had this whole long thing where we voted in a church membership covenant? And then we kind of haven't talked about it since the pandemic came along. We got kind of distracted trying to figure out online church. In that membership covenant, we make commitments together before God about what it means to be part of this church. They're biblical commitments. And the first commitment that we make in that covenant is this: I will seek to cultivate my faith and love for God by regularly spending time with Him on my own through Bible reading and prayer. That first part, I will seek to cultivate my faith and love for God. So here's what that's saying. Faith and love, left on their own, they diminish over time. Just like romance, which is really easy and spontaneous and bubbles up in the first few months of a relationship, but then after 10 years of marriage takes intention and you know, doing it on purpose, it doesn't come as easily. It needs to be cultivated. And we commit in our membership covenant to cultivate faith and love in God. Right? We've said the Christian life isn't about just following the rules, reading your Bible, going to church, those kind of things. It's about cultivating faith. But what those things do, reading the Bible, praying, going to church, is they're resources that God has given us to help us cultivate that faith and that love for God, to kindle up our hearts and make the fire flame brighter so that we have greater faith and greater love. Another one of our commitments in the membership covenant is this: I will gather with the members of Forward regularly for worship, fellowship, learning, prayer, and participating in the Lord's Supper. These are the ways that God has given us to help cultivate the faith and the love that we need to have for Him. By spending time with Him on our own, but also and even especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. We've had to do that in various ways this year, but also it's so important physically to be with each other. Luke wrote this gospel for the church, right? For Christians, to remind us of these things so we can help each other live this life of faith day by day. But living by faith is especially hard when life is hard, isn't it? I know so many of us have suffered spiritually in this past year and a half during the pandemic. We've been cut off from normal, healthy relationships. We've been so alone in so many ways. We've had stress or you know, not having work or being afraid for our health has been hard. And so it's hard to live by faith when there's so much of that stress and distress in life. And some people are going to tell you this. Some people are going to tell you that if you have enough faith, God will take away your suffering. He'll heal your sickness. He'll rescue you from hardship. That's what God will do if you have enough faith. And they'll point to passages like this and say, isn't that what happened for Bartimaeus after all? Right? Verse 42, Jesus asks him what he wants, and he says he wants to receive his sight. And in verse 42, Jesus says to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. But hear this. What Jesus doesn't say is, because your faith is strong enough, because you've had enough faith, I'm going to heal you and save you. Because that's not how faith works. We've talked about that in recent weeks, right? Faith doesn't depend on us for anything. Faith is simply choosing to believe and getting on the plane, right? It's putting ourselves in Christ's hands. throwing ourselves at Jesus' mercy and letting him call the shots for everything. And here's the great thing about that. Sometimes Jesus does miracles, and he heals in a way that science and logic can't understand. He does that. And other times, Jesus heals using science and medicine. He uses the natural things of the world to heal us. But sometimes he says, no, I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to take away this suffering. Will you trust me anyway? When he says that, real faith says, I don't like this, Jesus. I don't understand this. I don't like it, but I love you and I trust you. I still want you to make this better, but even if you don't, I'm going to let you be in control. That's what faith looks like every day in the Christian life. How do I live the Christian life? You live a life of faith. That's the first piece. Now here's the second piece. How do I live a life of faith? I live a life of repentance. I live a life of repentance. That brings us to the second story in here in chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So Jesus enters the city with his disciples and the entourage that's coming with him, right? We find out in a later verse there's still that huge crowd there. And in that city there lives Zacchaeus, who we know from the song was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? Zacchaeus is a tax collector. But here's something that I hadn't thought of before. We're told in this passage that he's a chief tax collector for Jericho, right? So we know about tax collectors in the New Testament, right? They're the scum of the earth. They're Jewish men who've sold out their nation to side with the oppressive Romans so they can get rich. They step on their own countrymen and side with the bad guys. And as a result, they're also cheaters. They don't treat people well. They take advantage of people who can't fight back. They don't follow God's laws at all. They're just sinful, horrible, and hated by everybody. But Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector of Jericho. So he's in one of the biggest cities of Israel. And he's the head honcho. He's the big dog. He's got tax collectors working for him. And so when it says he's wealthy, he's probably one of like the top 10 wealthiest people in Israel. Right? He's a big deal. And probably hated all the more so for that by the people that are around. And so Zacchaeus, like the rest of the crowd, he's heard about Jesus and he wants to check him out, right? Zacchaeus isn't like Bartimaeus. He's not willing to lay it on the line and yell for Jesus and say, I need your help. He just wants to see him and check him out. But as we know, he's a short guy. The crowds aren't going to let him through. They don't respect him. They don't like him. And he can't see Jesus. So he climbs up the tree, sits in a branch, and looks down so he can see Jesus when he walks by. He just wants to get a glimpse of him at least. But as we know the story, Jesus does something that shocks everyone. Everyone. Including Zacchaeus. He doesn't just pass by under the branch where Zacchaeus is. Verse 5 says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. We're told that Zacchaeus is stunned, but delighted. And he hurries down and welcomes Jesus into his home. And this crowd, which praised God when Jesus healed the blind man, now they're just grumbling about the fact that Jesus would want hospitality from this scum of the earth tax collector. He's going into the house of a sinful, awful, wicked man. Why would he do that? But something happens to Zacchaeus this day. We're not told, you know, what the conversation was that led to it. Did Jesus sit with him at his house for a while and talk to him? Or did just that moment when Jesus looked up at him and called him down, is that when it happened? But what we're told is that God changed Zacchaeus' heart on that day. Look at verse 8. It says, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Let's think about how incredible that statement is. However much money he has, and he has a lot of it, he's cutting it in half. I'm going to give half of it away right now. Just anyone who needs it, I'm going to give half my wealth away. And then on top of that, he says, if I've cheated anybody, and he has, I'm not just going to repay them. I'm not even just going to fulfill the Jewish laws and repay them plus 20%. I'm going to give them four times the amount in repayment. Do you understand what Zacchaeus is committing to here? Last week, Mark preached on Jesus talking to a rich young man who thought that he was good enough, but didn't realize that he loved money more than he loved God. And Jesus said to him, like an alcoholic who needs to get away from alcohol, I want you to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the man wouldn't do it, right? He was sad and he walked away. But that's exactly what Zacchaeus is doing, right? If he has any money left over after this, it's not going to be much, right? Four times what he's cheated people after he's already given half of his money away. What's going on here is that God has changed Zacchaeus' heart. He's turning away from his sinful life and following Jesus. He's able to look at what he has and say, this is wrong and sinful. It hasn't made me happy, and I don't want it. I don't want it anymore. That is called repentance. Turning from your sin and following Jesus. And here's the thing. This isn't just a one-time decision any more than faith is. It's a lifelong commitment. Zacchaeus is going to sin again, just like you and I are going to sin again. And so when we do, when Zacchaeus does, we have to repent again, to turn from our sins and commit to following Jesus again. And again, our membership covenant talks about this. One of the commitments that we make together is this: I will submit my life to the authority of Jesus Christ by believing and obeying God's word and following the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life. Another one is I will actively seek to put sin to death in my life, fighting hard to live a holy life through the Holy Spirit, right? We say we submit to the authority of Jesus. We obey God's word. We put sin to death. We fight hard to live holy. Those are the actions that we commit to do day after day and moment by moment. But hopefully you notice that in both of those commitments, we do it by the Holy Spirit, in His power. We follow His lead. It's not just our own effort. It's not our own strength. The Spirit of God is the one who changes our hearts initially and who continues to transform and shape our hearts every day. That teaching about the Holy Spirit's not explicit in this passage. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit came and changed his heart. But if you read between the lines and pay attention, it is there. You see, Zacchaeus wasn't seeking Jesus because he knew he needed help. What it actually says is that Jesus sought him. That's what it says at the end of the story. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." And then verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Right, we know that Jesus came to save the lost. But he says, I didn't just come to save them, I came to seek them out. Here's the reality of this. You, me, Zacchaeus, even Bartimaeus, none of us would ever have come to Jesus and had faith in him unless Jesus sought us. Unless he came after us. He sent his Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we could come to him in faith. You know, faith is a gift that he brings to us. And so is repentance. But here's the question. How do we practically repent each day? What does that look like for us? You know, we've talked about the idea of putting sin to death and submitting to Jesus' authority and those kind of things. You may have noticed over the past year that whenever I do the pastoral prayer, there's one part of it that I quote basically word for word each time. And actually, Brennan used some of the same language when he did pastoral prayer today. Let me read it for you. It says, "We have sinned and wandered from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the ways and desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we should have done, and we have done those things which we should not have done. There's no true goodness in us without you. I don't repeat that every time because I'm too lazy to come up with new wording. I repeat that every time because it's a good model for repentance. I kind of took it from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, adapted it a little bit. And the reason that I do that is I hope that it'll become familiar to us. I don't expect you to memorize it. I haven't memorized it. But to become familiar with the language in it so that when it's being prayed publicly, you can pray along with it. And you can think about those things in your own prayers as well. Repenting of sin doesn't just mean saying, oh, Jesus, I messed up again, I'm sorry, and moving on, right? It means taking a moment and going through the details of your sin and laying out for God a confession of why that's wrong, what it means that you've done, why it's harmful. So if we pray this prayer publicly and you're listening, in your heart, silently, you should be adding your story to this, right? We say, we have sinned and wandered from your ways like lost sheep. Yes, Lord, in my conversations, they were not pleasing to you this week. I was a gossip. I told dirty jokes at work. And we say, we have followed too much in the ways and desires of our own hearts. You can say, yes, Lord, I was lazy when I should have worked hard. I lost my temper because my pride was hurt. When we say, I have broken your holy laws, you say, I looked at someone lustfully. I committed adultery in my heart. I lied to protect myself. When we say, we have left undone those things which we should have done, you say, I didn't share the gospel with my neighbor this week when I had a wide open opportunity to do it. When we have done those things which we should not have done, I ate too much. I was gluttonous. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. There's no true goodness in us without you. But repentance doesn't just mean wallowing in your dirt and sin, right? It means confessing, admitting, recognizing that sin is a real problem for you, and then coming to Jesus for mercy and rejoicing in his forgiveness. Committing to change and grow. That's why I didn't quote the whole thing. There's a little bit more that we say, that I say at least. It says, God, have mercy on us according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for his sake, strengthen us to live godly, righteous, and joyful lives to the glory of your holy name. That's what repentance looks like. Bringing your sins before Jesus, confessing why they're a problem in detail, and then running to the cross and saying, I know by your strength I can change and I will. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for your promises for this. I'm going to change and grow and be more like Christ. Once again, God has given us the church as a resource to help us with this, to have people that you trust who you can confess to and who can hold you accountable. And I'll say it again, none of this is by your strength, but as the Holy Spirit works in you to make you more like Jesus. So what's the Christian life? Faith and repentance. Every day, moment by moment, step by step, living in faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, like breathing in and breathing out. Some of those days, that breathing will feel labored, and those steps will be a slog. But other days, by God's grace, it'll feel easy and good, like second nature. We'll feel close to God and greatly helped by him. We'll get those spiritually exciting experiences that we crave. But here's the truth, through it all, when it's easy and when it's hard, God is good, and he's with us, and he will finish the good work that he began in us. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing another song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy, your grace to us in Christ Jesus, the change that comes in our life through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your salvation. And Father, we want to right now confess our sin to you. We want to think about the ways where we have broken your holy laws and wandered like sheep, but we have left undone the things that we should have done and done the things that we should not have done. And Lord, we know there's no goodness inside of us, but we know that your promises to us in Christ Jesus hold firm. Not just to forgive our sins, but to change us through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for your mercy. We pray for your promises to become true in us, that we, for your glory, we would be transformed to be more like Christ. We believe that it's true. We know that you will be with us through it all. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.